O Lord, you are our God. And may our words become real in our actions and how we live, how we treat one another, and may your word go deep inside of us, into our hearts, into our minds, into how we think, how we respond, and help us to learn how to trust you more. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So this past week, we all know that we just celebrated Christmas on Thursday, right? December 25th. And but here in Israel, we're not done celebrating Christmas, right? We all know that. It continues on in the coming weeks with Orthodox Christmas on January 6th, and then Armenian Christmas on January 19th. The 18th is the eve, and the 19th the day. And so let's just say we're in Christmas for a while, in the land where it's always winter and never Christmas, and other ways. That's a quote from Narnia. And so I just want to continue on with thinking and pondering over this remembrance of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, God coming in flesh into our world, and how the narratives that we have in our Gospels, how they are communicated to us. So I'm going to just start off with a real simple exercise here, hopefully to engage your minds, to keep you awake. I don't put you to sleep. Where are the two gospel stories? What are the two gospels that have the birth stories of Jesus? Matthew and Luke, right? And so usually we often focus on the story of Luke. It seems to be the simple and more concise story. It's in the first two chapters of Luke. We often skip a lot of chapter one of Luke. But who's the focus there in the birth family of Jesus in Luke chapter one? Mary, right? Where is she at? She's in what city, town? Nazareth? Anybody make it to Nazareth in the past week or two to go to the church? Because what happens when Mary's in Nazareth? Who comes to her? Gabriel, the angel, and he brings the word that you are going to have this son from the Lord. And when she gives birth, where does she give birth at? Bethlehem. And who comes to visit the babe Jesus lying in the manger? Shepherds, right? And matter of fact, when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields, we went as a church to Shepherd's Fields. Remember that a week or two ago? What did the angels tell the shepherds? The sign. What would the sign be that they would know that they had found the Messiah? There's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That was the sign. And then as the story goes on, where do Mary and Joseph and babe Jesus end up in Luke 2? They go from Bethlehem to our own Jerusalem at the temple. And at the temple, and even before they get to the temple, Jesus, as Sharon mentioned, is circumcised. Luke talks about him being circumcised. And then why do they go to the temple? To fulfill the Torah, the purification rites for a mother who's given birth to a son, which would be how many days after the birth? 40 days. This is in Leviticus 12. I think that's right. And what is the sacrifice they offer? two pigeons or doves. But if you go and read Leviticus 12, you're actually supposed to offer a lamb, one lamb. But if you're poor, you can do two birds. So this kind of gives you the feel overall of Luke's story, is that Jesus is born into humble circumstances. His parents aren't rich. They don't have an expensive sacrifice. And the visitors to the baby are these shepherds. And we all know the Christmas stories and the plays, how the shepherds are always smelly and they're, you know, the lower class of the society. So this is the portrayal of Jesus and Luke. Now, in Matthew, who gets the visit from the angel to say, you're going to have a son? Joseph. So Joseph, this is kind of Joseph's story from the perspective of the Gospel of Matthew. And is there any mention of Nazareth in Matthew? No. Not at the beginning. It's all Bethlehem. And when Jesus is born, who are the visitors who come to see the new Messiah? The Magi, the wise men. And are they Jewish? Probably not. They're often understood to be Gentiles. Okay, so you had these Jewish shepherds come in Luke, and Matthew, you have these well-off, high-class Gentiles, and they both come to the baby Jesus. And what is the sign in Matthew? Luke had the sign of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. What's the sign for the Magi? How will they know it's the Messiah? They are following a star that is in the east, or it's risen in the east. And these are types of astrologers in the ancient world, people who studied the stars, and this is how they've ended up here in this area in Jerusalem. And we all know the story in Matthew 2. They go to Jerusalem and they go visit King Herod, and they say, hey, we've come here to see the Messiah. And they go to the prophecies, the chief priest and those guys, and they find Micah 5:2, right? That he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they go to worship him in Bethlehem. But where does the story, the birth story of Jesus, end here in Matthew? In Luke, it ends in the temple in Jerusalem. Where does it end in Matthew after the Magi visit? Egypt. Egypt. What a strange, weird U-turn in the whole salvation story of the Jewish Messiah. And on top of that, how old is Jesus potentially when the Magi arrive to Bethlehem to worship him? Okay, we don't know exactly, but we have a guess, because Herod says, go and kill all the babes in Bethlehem who are 2 years old and under. So there's some wiggle room in here that this is not happening. Well, for sure, this is not happening the same time the shepherds show up, if you want to kind of conflate the stories of Luke and Matthew. You have a later time where it talks about the Magi don't find him in a manger. They find him in a house. And so it seems like they've been there a while, his family. Okay, so that was a little academic exercise to get your brains thinking, right? Not hopefully falling asleep, and hopefully they will keep thinking. But what do we learn from comparing those two stories? First off, the nativity scene. Okay, perfect. We have one right here. Nice example. Who's in the manger with Jesus and his family? We got shepherds, and we've got three wise men. Well, from a historical perspective, that doesn't work. Maybe from a theological perspective, we could give it a nice interpretation, a combination. But the shepherds and the wise men would not have been together. And the Magi, the wise men, would have come later. He could have even been toddling around the house when they show up, bringing what to him? Frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Another thing about this traditional depiction of the nativity, how many wise men are there? Three. Does it say there's three wise men or magi in Matthew? No. So why do we have three? Because of the three gifts, right? And this is an early interpretation in the Western church. But did you know in the Syrian, Armenian, and Ethiopic churches, there's a tradition there were 12 magi, 12 wise men, like elders or priests that had come as a group. And this also makes sense if you think about what it says there. When they show up into Jerusalem, what does it say all of Jerusalem did when these magi show up? They were all shooken up. The city heard about this. So if you have this tiny little group showing up, there's not a lot of rumors or gossip going around. But if you have a large caravan traveling hundreds, thousands of miles, kilometers, you're going to notice their presence in the city. So anyway, we'll stick with the three. We'll keep them all together. But in your mind, this is not how, these are abstractions that we've come up with. And so this morning, I want to build on this idea of Jesus and his family going to Egypt. The wise men have come. And it says in Matthew 2, verse 13, that Herod wants to kill Jesus. And an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph again. And he says, get up, take the child and the mother, and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord has said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's from Hosea, the prophet. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So, this morning, Randall read from the Parashah. You probably noticed, if you're reading it during the week, it's being read in the synagogue this morning all over the world, not just here in Israel, Genesis 44 to 47. There's another family that is going to flee to Egypt to escape death, right? We know the story of Joseph and his family and his brothers that sold him into slavery. They're now coming to Egypt in order to buy grain because of this great famine that's in the region. And they've been sent to Egypt to save their families, to buy food. And we just read that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And so they return to Canaan in order to get their father Jacob and all their families, all their children, 70-ish, and to bring them to Egypt to save them. And so just like the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, the father of Jesus, right? And he told him, take your family, take your wife and your son, and go to Egypt. Genesis 46, the Lord will now appear to Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 2, and he will speak to him, and he will tell him, Jacob, Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. So there are parallel ideas here in these two stories, and Matthew's escape to Egypt, and then as Jacob and all of his sons migrate to Egypt during the famine. And I want to point out here, in these two parallel stories of salvation that are focused around Egypt, I want to highlight how Jacob's family is saved. So as Randall brought up, you'll remember the story how Joseph is sold into slavery. How many years earlier had he been sold by his brothers into slavery? 22 years. 22 years. How old was Joseph when he was sold? 17. So imagine, you're a 17-year-old. You're not really today considered an adult. And whose idea was it to sell him into slavery? Which brother? Judah. And so it's fitting here, what was just read in Genesis 44. Joseph now is this all-powerful Egyptian administrator, and he's played this nasty trick on his brothers, right? He keeps like tricking them, sticking silver into their bags, and they're losing their minds. Then he sticks his cup in there, and he's essentially framing them with crime, with doing these wrong things. And ultimately, he frames his little brother Benjamin as the culprit for everything. Now remember, Benjamin is his real brother. It's from his real mother, Rachel. He's not a half-brother like the other ones, because the other ones are all half-brothers from Joseph. But it's fitting now that Judah, who's not from his mother, Judah, right? She's from Leah. Joseph and Benjamin are from Rachel. What he said this morning, what did Judah say? What can we say as Judah, as they're caught with this cup in their bag, this apparent crime that they have no idea? Judah says, how can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Wow. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But if you dig into Judah's statement here, and he's talking about this guilt, he's not talking about the guilt of stealing this cup, because they didn't steal the cup. This is complete hogwash, as we say in the South. He is saying God has uncovered his guilt. And this guilt that goes back 22 years, that this is kind of like karma in Hinduism, where they say this thing comes back to get you, and you feel this thing that is following you throughout your life, this sin that is there, that God had uncovered their guilt for having sold Joseph into slavery 22 years earlier. And so Judah stands up and he says, like we read this morning, let your servant take the place of Benjamin and let him return with his brothers. And so instead of what he did 22 years earlier, where he sold Joseph into slavery, this time he takes his place and takes responsibility for, no matter whose fault it is, I will take the place of my half-brother, the one that technically I'm not even supposed to be super loyal to. And so Judah acknowledges his responsibility and his guilt for what he did to Joseph. And so it's at this point, in this point of confession, this point of submission, that salvation comes in the story. And the this moment brings out Joseph's revelation, where he says, I am Joseph. Okay? So I want to emphasize this morning how the salvation that comes in this story comes through revelation. And the revelation is overcoming self-deception. Okay, so that was a whole lot of stuff there. But hang on, I'll get to the point. Because here's what had been happening all the years. Imagine in your own lives 22 years of living with yourselves, telling your father a lie, telling the grandchildren a lie, telling your wife a lie, telling yourself a lie. Every morning, I have to say, Joseph was eaten by a wild animal. You're living with it, and you're saying it, and you maybe eventually you start to think it's true, but it's not. It's a deception. And so all those brothers cannot really live. They're not able to live. In a sense, they've been enslaved all of these 22 years as well. And even in our story here, Joseph says, it's Joseph. I forgive you. What you did was evil, but God has used it for good. Even when Joseph says this, your sin is atoned for. Relax. Don't worry about it. We find out later in the story they still hadn't believed it. They still hadn't accepted it. Because when their father Jacob dies and they all go to bury him back in Canaan, what do the brothers do? They come to Joseph and they beg. Okay, he's dead now, but he said, you need to forgive us now also. It's like, what? So they lied. They made that lie up too. Just because they can't get it in their brains that they're free. And so I think this guilt that the brothers carried even after they had forgiveness was part of the problem, because they were focused on themselves. So this is the message this morning. You can ignore the rest, but they were focused on themselves. And perhaps this is why they hated him, why they hated Joseph all those years ago, because they were thinking about themselves. They never knew Joseph, their brother. And this is why they never could have this revelation. So this last week or two, our family, we did some traveling with my mother being here, and we went up north. And as you all know, we went to Bethlehem as a church a couple weeks ago. And as obviously, this is the home of Christmas. This is the home of the birth of Jesus. When we were up north, we went to Haifa, which also has a Christmas celebration. We went to Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. They also have a big celebration. They have the largest Christmas tree in the Middle East, apparently. And we got to see and do everything that was in this land related to Christmas, I think. Maybe I'm missing a couple other places. And Jerusalem obviously has its own traditions as well. But in all of this, as you're going around and you're seeing this, you know, what do we have? Christmas trees, we have Santa Claus, we have lights. Essentially, you could go to any other country in the world and it would be a similar display of how it's being celebrated. And I was reminded in all of those and this whole Christmas time that even though we live in the historical land of Jesus, right, where he was born, where he grew up, where he taught, where he healed people and changed the world, as humans, we're still drawn to what makes us feel good. We're drawn to the things that make us happy, what we think makes us happy. What am I talking about? Well, this is, to me, this is what Christmas is. We all know we have this nativity set, and so we can always keep Jesus as the reason for the season and all the other slogans that have been come up from America over the last 200 years. That's a whole nother discussion. But Christmas reminds me of like modern day mega church worship experiences. You got these melancholic feelings and these unrealistic expectations. Because what is Christmas? Why do we like it? Why do we like Christmas? Why do you, I know some people are against Christmas, but in general, even people who aren't Christians like Christmas. Why? What? Family times, being together, the music, the lights, the decorations, and all of these things appeal to our feelings, is what I'm trying to get at. All of, whether it's the food, the music, the even the touch of the gifts, and everything is connected to our feelings and our emotions. They tug at us, and nothing's wrong with any of this. Okay, but as humans, my point is, I feel like we are drawn to feeling good. We want to feel good. Who wants to feel bad? Anybody want to feel bad in here? No. I like good food, right? And so there's something about the holiday that's attractive because of our feelings. Even the idea of seeking peace on earth, most people are not going to argue with that. It's a universal desire of humanity. We don't, you know, who really wants to kill someone? That's, you know, a whole nother discussion there. But at the end of the day, what I'm trying to get at is the warm, fuzzy feeling of all of these sentiments and these emotions, they're not going to give us real satisfaction. And so there is this, what I want to call this downer after the holidays, especially for people who invest so much of their emotions into that moment and that feeling. And because we get drunk on our feelings, and then we have a Christmas hangover. It's a spiritual headache, especially if we're real followers of Jesus, because we are still human. Don't admit that you've like given up all of your feelings and your emotions, right? You still like to do things that the average pagan atheist likes to do. It might be sports, it might be sewing, it might be cooking. There are things as humans that we share, hobbies and even politics, where, you know, you'll be in this political party because you just, that's what you think. And I often think of it as sports when it comes to politics. And as followers of Jesus, our walk with the Lord, I think we have to find the meaning. Why are we here? And so I don't want to give you some like simple slogan. We need real purpose, right? And if we don't have that purpose, if we don't have that meaning, if it's all a bunch of lights and smells and feelings, we become cynical, whether you realize it or not. It's like that Christmas song that keeps playing over and over, and it starts driving you nuts. And you eventually like, thank God Christmas is over. This is for Americans out there who've developed the whole American Christmas anthology. Finally, we can stop that. Because after a while, we can start to go crazy in our minds and our hearts if we keep listening to these feelings and emotions that have no purpose, that have no meaning. And we can become hard-hearted and never satisfied, never satiated, because we have these unrealistic expectations for our feelings, our emotions. And so, like with Joseph and his brothers, we need revelation to overcome this deception that kind of clouds us. And so this is the point here this morning, revelation. I think this is why we all come to church. We all come, we want to know God. We want something fresh from his Holy Spirit. We don't want the same song playing over and over in our head, whether it's a Christmas song or a worship song. We need something creative, something new, a new, fresh word from the Lord. And I'm calling this revelation, making the unknown known in our lives, a spiritual revelation where God reveals something new about his nature or something new about his purpose for why I'm here right now. And so I think revelation gives us that meaning for our lives. So this is my kind of ending here. Three self-help steps. Oh, forget the self-help. Three steps in trying to figure out God's revelation or to be available for God's revelation in our lives. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, where he said, I find contentment no matter what situation I'm in, whether it's Christmas time or not Christmas time, or whether I'm doing good or doing bad, whether I have lots of food or I have very little food. Paul said, I find contentment in the Lord. And so I think that first step in revelation is we have to go deeper beyond all of the shallow wrappings and bows. And that starts with ourselves, deeper within ourselves. And so often when we want to go deeper, we often think that we need to focus on ourselves. Again, how do I feel? What do I need? What are my desires that are not being fulfilled right now? But this is part of the shallow existence that we live with our emotions. And the deeper question lies below. What's underneath my feelings and my emotions? And so we've got to dig down into truth, to the bedrock, what's inside. And most of us never do it because it's too hard. It takes too much work. But the Lord's word tells us in order to find ourselves, we have to die to ourselves. This is true self-awareness, and it's the first step when we sacrifice our emotions, our feelings, our desires to the Lord. And it means putting others first. The second step, I think in the revelation from the Lord, seems to be a contradiction to what I just said. Because after we've died to ourselves, I think the second step is we now need to be ourselves. We need to live our best life now. You can do it, right? Our true self, what God has made each one of us to be. Because God is not wanting us to be cookie cutters. He's not wanting us to fit a mold that we all go into. We're all unique and wonderfully made. We all have our own individual fingerprints for a reason. But too often, we look around at each other and we compare ourselves. And we try to be something we're not. We end up trying to mimic our mentor or our parent or, you know, some evangelist or great ministry leader, and it doesn't quite work. Because when we've died to ourselves, ultimately, we realize we have nothing to prove when we've actually died. There's nothing left to prove. We don't need to compare ourselves. We don't need to justify ourselves. And we become free to be ourselves. And that's not just being your best person now. It's also being your worst person now. I'm not promoting everybody end up being jerks. But we have to say, look, I struggle with this. I whatever my sin is, we have to be able to acknowledge that's part of my true self. And when we do that, the Lord can change us. But if we keep it hidden away, we're not going to go and find that new revelation from the Lord. That's another thing. When we try to be something we're not, we can often end up as trying to be religious. Now, I know some people think religious is a good word, but Jesus didn't seem to really like it. He even used the word hypocrite, talking about religious people. And it's not that Jesus was saying those are the worst sinners, but it's like a disability, because once you realize I am not where I need to be, but you want to be, right? Your heart is you want to be right with the Lord. But if you're not open and transparent, then you start to wear masks and to disguise your true self. But when we've died to ourselves, we've got nothing to prove. We don't need to be religious, and we don't have to hide our true evil motives or our true selfish agendas. We just have to confess, hey, I'm in ministry for the money, right? You just say it, and then God's going to radically change you. But until you actually say something that ridiculous, if it's true, whatever it is, you know, things that we are keeping behind our religious masks, we will not hear from the Lord. So this is about transparency. And finally, the third step of revelation, I think, is going to be the most controversial. If I haven't scandalized you yet, here's the third one. The most controversial for serious followers of Jesus: after we have died to ourselves, we should not take ourselves seriously. You like that? We must have a sense of humor. Otherwise, we will not understand what humility is, because only the humble are the ones that walk in the Lord's kingdom. So what do I mean by this? Don't take ourselves seriously. Too often we walk around with pride, pride of how I look or how people perceive me, or our position of power, our possessions. We hold them, we clench them. And this can be our life right now, our time, our lives, our purpose, our calling, our agendas. All of this stuff is the wind. And no matter how good it is, no matter if it's an institution, it's a denomination, it's stood for 2,000 years, it's all blowing through the earth right now. Our lives are blowing through. And what we think we've planted, whether it's with our kids, whether it's with our legacies, it's all short. It's all short. And it's ultimately going to crumble. And so, don't get me wrong here, I'm not trying to say what God is doing through us is going to crumble, but how he takes what we leave among people on the earth can totally disintegrate and not be here for the next generation or whatever it's going to look like. The Lord is moving and shifting, and we are part of his plans, but we are not the plan. Do you feel me? So we should not be deceived. And I think ultimately we need to invest in people, in our relationships. That's kind of where all of this is going. And we have to laugh together in our relationships. And because we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. And if we can't laugh at ourselves, we're missing part of Jesus. We're missing part of what it means to truly be alive in his Spirit. Because ultimately, finally, when we focus on ourselves, when we focus on what we want, you know, what we think people are thinking about us, and are we being serious enough for God, and we're not open to our mistakes and our faults, I think over time, we destroy ourselves, and we end up hurting those around us as well. So We need to go deeper in the Lord to find that purpose and that meaning. And to do that, we must forget ourselves. C.S. Lewis often talked about what is the definition of humility. It's forgetting yourself. Because your focus is outward on the Lord and what he's doing among others. And so we've got to lay down our feelings, our emotions. We've got to be honest with ourselves, transparent with others, and we need to relax and trust the Lord. But we can't trust the Lord if we take ourselves too seriously, because then we're trusting ourselves, right? Amen? And so I think this is like with the story of Joseph and his brothers overcoming their self-deception. Is acknowledging, Judah acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his guilt. And when that happened, the revelation of Joseph occurred. And I think this is how the Lord's revelation in these days are not about what we see, taste, or feel, but it's knowing his presence in us despite all of our senses. And that's how we're open to hear from him, to see him, and to recognize him. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that we would recognize you today. And we know it can come in different forms, in different ways in our lives. That you are real and that you still speak, you are moving, and we need to go deeper with you. And show us how to trust you and trust you more and trust ourselves less. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.